Okay, all right, let's begin. We're in the book of Jude. Wonderful to be in a Bible class together tonight. And let's just pray. So, Father, we do pray now specifically once more for this class and this time together in the faith and in your word. We pray your spirit will quicken us and teach us, refresh us, each one in the faith, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Okay, we're in the book of Jude, which as we know is just 25 verses, just one chapter, but a very powerful chapter. It takes some unpacking, it's got a lot to say, and it's an extremely valuable letter in any church, in any age, because the things that it addresses have always been and will always be until the end a present issue and struggle. And that's the issue of erroneous teaching, false gospels, subtle deviations from the gospel that can invade churches and affect believers. So Jude calls the believer to a certain stewardship personally and corporately in the church, and particularly for leaders and pastors, and but for all of us to be discerning and to be aware accordingly. So he's really denouncing apostasy also, or particularly the apostates, those who have deviated from the truth. It seems at one point they were in the truth, they had some measure of understanding, and they have deviated from the truth, and now they're teaching another gospel. So just by way of review, as we look through the opening verses, we remember Jude introduces himself. Interestingly enough, he was the half-brother of the Lord, brother of James and half-brother of the Lord, but he doesn't introduce himself that way, but a servant of Christ is the more important relationship to the saints. It's from Jude to the saints, not to a specific church. And he addresses the theme, which we pluck out of verse 3. You can see it there, contend earnestly for the faith. To contend, it's the same word where Paul speaks about, I fought the good fight of faith, a contending, a fighting, a battle stance towards error and in for the truth. And it's the faith. It's not our faith, but it's the faith. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's, of course, the apostles' doctrine, bringing us forth the gospel and the wonderful doctrines of the finished work. And the reason that Jude has to charge the church so strongly to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith, is because of what verse 4 tells us. Certain men have crept in unawares or unnoticed, and they were affecting the local churches. And there were a couple of things that were pointed out. They did two things. First of all, they would turn the grace of God into lewdness, and that word, or lasciviousness, which is like a license to sin or a loosening of grace, or make or antinomianism is the term, which means that there is no law. In other words, the application of grace that these false teachers would make was that now Christ has paid for your sins, it's all by grace, and you can go and live in sin, and there's no consequences or accountability. We know from Titus 2:11, it was clearly taught that grace, actually the contrary is true. Grace does not give us a license to sin, but grace actually is the only way we get victory over sin. So if someone is really living in grace, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, which specifically was the lifestyle and indirectly the message of these false teachers, that you could be ungodly in his grace, and to live soberly and righteously in this present world, Titus 2:11. And the second thing that they were doing is, and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And denying here, to disavow, to reject, to contradict. And this was both in their teaching, in their gospel, if you like, their false gospel, in their teaching. And also it was reinforced with their own example and lifestyle. So there was a denial in the teaching and in their lifestyle. So Jude brings this very strong charge and also a warning. And in the following verses, verse 5 to really through to about 23 or so, he's describing, we could say exposing and defining and characterizing these false teachers and the errors and the consequences of what they were doing. So he starts in verse 5 by saying, I want to remind you. And he uses three examples. These are Old Testament examples to help show the danger and the peril of these false teachings and the consequences. And the three examples are the first one here in verse 5, the apostate Israelites, and that's from the Old Testament, when those who were delivered from Israel, imagine that, they saw the hand of God, they saw the plagues, they saw the miracles, and yet they turned from the truth and they suffered judgment because of that. When God said, okay, this generation will pass on in the wilderness. We read those verses in Hebrews 3 where it says their carcasses or their corpses fell in the wilderness. And it's quite a sobering, you know, statement saying that there were consequences of their sin, that they turned to idolatry, they turned away from God. He was long-suffering. He warned them. But they continued in their unbelief. So Jude plucks this example out of the Old Testament and says that these apostates today, just like the Jews of old, if they have been face to face with the truth and chosen to turn away from it and now are affecting and influencing other people, they will face the consequences of it. And the application also could be showing their unbelief, their choice not to believe. The second example in verse 6, he looks to an angelic example where he speaks of angels who fell because of a sin or a rebellion. And in the last class, we gave some options of what that might be referring to. But the point being in this example that even the angels, again, who were created to worship God in his very presence, there was a choice of rebellion and facing the consequences of that also. And then the third example he gives in verse 7 is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this, of course, is back in chapter 19, I think it is, of Genesis. And, of course, in that city there was all types of sin and rebellion. And when the angels went to that city, they were not respected. In fact, the men of the city wanted to have sexual relations with the angels, and the angels said, okay, now we'll tell you why we've really come. We've really come to bring judgment on this city. Because after, again, much long-suffering, and we can imagine warnings, they had failed to acknowledge God and therefore would suffer the consequences. So these are quite stark, shocking, and they're meant to be, punchy examples that Jude takes from the Old Testament to say to these false teachers that were dividing churches and hurting believers and changing the gospel, to say they will face their comeuppance. So, and he says in verse 8, so there's the three examples, the Israelites, the angels, and the Gentiles of Sodom and Gomorrah, all that turned aside. And then in verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers, these false teachers, they do the same. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. And these were demonstrated in those previous examples. And then he goes, verse 9, to give another example of the blatant disrespect that these false teachers obviously had, and we would assume it would be to the apostles and others in areas of leadership in the early church in Jude's time. And he says, well, we think about Michael the archangel, and he uses this example about how Michael had a confrontation, if you will, with the devil. And this isn't recorded in the Old Testament. We wish we had more on this story, but we don't. We have this one line of inspiration here. But the point is that even Michael expressed respect towards another angelic being. And rather than him take presumptuously think that he could deal with it, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He looked to the authority of God. This is contrasted to the false teachers of Jude's time. And all of these examples, this is what they relate to. You can see in verse 10, "But these speak evil." So there's the contrast. Michael, this was his attitude, "but these speak evil." And this is the Greek word blasphemio. It's where we get the word blasphemy, to speak evil. That these false teachers were ready to speak evil against. It means to defame, revile, discredit, to rail on another. And they were speaking evil of whatever they do not know. That's interesting. Which would imply that, if, especially if they were not illuminated, if they were not true believers, if they did not have the Holy Spirit, they could not fully understand the gospel and the graces thereof, and therefore they could only speak evil of that which they did not know. But whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Meaning that their gospel was not a gospel of the Spirit, not the gospel of grace, but it was a gospel of the flesh. If someone wanted to say, to be able to say, "I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I'm spiritual, but also I want to gratify every yearning of the flesh," then this would be the gospel for them. But that's certainly not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel that Paul preached. So, in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them." And again, this is a serious, like a recognition that it's like the opposite of speaking a blessing on someone. He says, "They have gone," and again, we noted that Jude likes his triplets of words, many triplets is another one. "They have gone in the way of Cain, they run greedily in the error of Balaam, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah." So the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And for those three characters, Cain, Korah, and who's the other one? And Balaam, you have to look to the Old Testament, and then you understand what he was trying to say. And again, it relates to their covetousness, their self-righteousness, their pride. They had a certain agenda that was self-serving. Their heart wasn't to minister to people. It wasn't to build up the church. It wasn't to bring people to Christ. It was a self-serving motive. So, if you weren't here last week, we've done just a quick rapid sprint through those verses that we've looked at. And we're now at the same place as we look in verse 12. So after he's looked at these examples, he goes to verse 12, and he now looks to examples in nature in his flowery poetic language that Jude loves to use. He takes several examples from nature, which are quite descriptive, again, to uncover the falsehood, if you will, and the character of these teachers. So in verse 12, "These are spots in your love feasts." Now, in the early church, not unlike is practiced in Christianity today, but there were love feasts where there was fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer and communion, where the body would come together, and they were beautiful times of faith and the expression of God's love to one another. And here they are described as spots in your love feasts. The actual word spot, the Greek word, a good meaning of it, which would be a hidden ledge or a rock, like a reef under the surface. Now, if you've ever been on a boat and you're going through the beautiful blue water and you look and you see these spots, you could call them, through the water, and you could wreck your boat on it. And that's what he's saying here. These are those that could wreck and destroy. They would tear the undercarriage and cause so much damage and destruction. And they are present in your love feasts. They have crept into the church unawares. Remember back in verse 3? They are influencing the church by subtly bringing their gospel. And whether that's one-on-one or if they've managed to get an opportunity to teach, But whatever way they are affecting the church, they are like spots in your love feasts. He says, and while they feast with you without fear, there it is, serving only themselves. So there may be a certain pretense, a certain way with words that they might have, but again, it's self-serving. Their motive is wrong, certainly not God's love. And it says, without fear, no reverence, no faith. And again, to echo the examples he's already given, but pride, self-righteousness, a certain agenda that they would have. The next example he uses, they are clouds without water carried by the wind. And that perhaps speaks for itself. Clouds without water, where there would be the time of needed rain, and the clouds would seem to be promising that rain, that water, but it never comes. They are not what they seem, in other words. The clouds can be read a certain way, but they never follow through and supply the need. So they're all show, no substance, no spiritual food. They may talk, they may be good with words, they may be very intellectual, they may be very persuasive, they may have letters after their name, they may have a big ministry, but there's no substance, there's no real truth that sets people free. And they are carried by the wind. And you can't help but think of the verses that speak about being carried by winds of doctrine. There are many trends or winds that blow through Christianity. And if you've been around for a while, we could probably remember and bring up many of them now. And all of a sudden, Christianity, this new emphasis or this new thing comes up. And people get swept away in it. And they move away from the old landmarks of the truth and the gospel. The next one he uses, they are late autumn trees without fruit. And some of our agriculturists here will enjoy this one. Without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Again, it's quite self-explanatory. They are trees without fruit. There's an expectation, but there is no fruit, not in their lives and not through their message and ministry. There is no clear evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God in their life. They are twice dead, not capable of bearing spiritual fruit. Again, we've mentioned, as it is with Peter and with other places in the New Testament where it speaks about false teachers, sometimes the question is, well, were they saved and teaching erroneously, or were they not saved and teaching another gospel? And it's not always clear. And I think part of the reason for that is sometimes you would have some who really were, you know, really regenerated and born again, but they erred and started teaching incorrect doctrine, and then others who were not saved. So sometimes you could read a phrase here or there that could apply to both, because I think if you've got 20 false teachers, some might be saved and some might not. So the next one, verse 13, he uses raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Again, quite vivid language. And we know what that means. The waves crashing. We live just a few feet away. We see that. We understand that. When you observe the waves crashing into the beach, and quite impressive they are. They can really get your attention. And yet, notice that phrase, foaming up their own shame. Just like the waves can be very impressive, but they can bring in all of that debris and wreckage and stuff on the shores as well. And this is what it's speaking about. That there is the foaming up of their own shame. And what is the shame? But it's them following and fulfilling the desires of their own flesh. And remember, going back to verse 3 and 4, where it says that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And there was a reason for that. And primarily, it was because they wanted to fulfill the lusts of their own flesh. And they could teach a gospel that would accommodate that they wouldn't be accountable to the truth. So foaming up their own shame, that there will be evidence of their own immorality or impurity. The next one, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So here he looks to the stars as an example, and particularly certain stars that seem to be on a different course from others. The Greek word here is aster, it's for star, but there's another Greek word for star, which is planetes, which means wanderer. And of course, that's where we get the word planet from, because the planets are on a slightly different course when you're charting out the stars. There's these ones that don't seem to line up. They're on their own course. And this is what he's referring to here, perhaps, that they are stars that they are wandering stars. They're on a different course. They're not in harmony with the others. And he says that they're for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, looking to their ultimate end or judgment. So five examples he gives from nature again to describe. And I think he had some spit and vinegar, Jude, when he's writing these words. He's not messing around. He rightfully so is upset and righteously indignant because people are getting led astray and people are getting hurt. And these are grounds for roll up your sleeves and let's get in the arena, because we're talking about people. And then he goes on to address the consequences of their error. And he looks now for judgment to come. So in verse 14, he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.'" Now, we know who Enoch was. He's back in chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. He's referred to in Hebrews 11, etc. So he was one of the Old Testament patriarchs. It appears, according to this verse, that he was a prophet of some measure. There is also writings that are attributed to Enoch. Whether it's truly Enoch or not is besides the point. There are lots who contest that it's a false writing of Enoch or it's not an inspired writing. You can come to your own conclusions. Nevertheless, Jude, under inspiration, takes this truth from the prophecies of Enoch and lays it out before us. And what Enoch said was, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." By the way, it wasn't completely unusual for New Testament authors to quote a secular source or a Greek poet or something. Paul did it himself in Athens, etc., to make his point. So, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And clearly that's referring to the second advent, the future second advent of the Lord. It says he will come with his saints, which implies that the saints have been removed. So in on our eschatological timeline, we understand that there is a time before the judgment or the wrath of the Lamb that the saints are removed. This is referred to as the rapture or rapio in Latin or harpazo in Greek, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where the church will be taken up. But shortly thereafter, either 7 years or 3.5 years, it depends on where you put the rapture, the Lord will return, and according to this verse, with his saints. So, and you can read the commentary on that in Revelation 19, when the Lord, that's the chapter of the Lord's return. So, and what happens when the Lord returns? In verse 15, he returns to execute judgment. Now, we know that his first coming, he was the Lamb and he was judged. But at the second coming, he will be the Lion, and finally there will be a judgment that will be particularly on the evil of this system, on the satanically inspired arena of the cosmos, particularly at the time at the end when he returns with the tribulation and the Antichrist on the stage and all the rest of it. There will be a real judgment that comes with the Lord's return. Execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly. And you might notice a word echoing through this verse a few times. "Among them all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you can get the point. He thinks these men are ungodly, because he says it four times in that verse. So at the time of Christ's return, men like these that were in Jude's time will certainly come under judgment. He goes on to say in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And there you have that idea again, that phrase again, that they were not men of conviction, of righteous standards. They were men who wanted to walk according to their own lusts and did so. They are grumblers and complainers. You could imagine probably the top of their list of their complaints was against the church, against the apostles, against the apostles and leaders of the early church, John and the rest of them, Paul, etc. So what a contradiction. They're ready to complain about the apostles but walk in their own lusts. Quite something. And they would draw away disciples or divide the church. Look at the last phrase there. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So these men have a way with words. It's part of how they're able to be influential. And they are, and part of what they do is they flatter people. Oh, you're so, you know, you understand, you're discerning. You know, if I was the pastor, but that guy, come on, you understand, you're discerning. The Apostle John, he's getting on a bit now. Really? Come on. You know, but he would flatter them so that he could win them, so that he could build his little group. And sadly, conspiracies that happen in churches, church splits and divisions always have this type of demonically energized groupings that happen, where there is one who is winning people according to his agenda, so when the time is right, he can have an effect on the church. And it's a very, very painful, and we're so sorry to say it's more common than it should be, but it happens in churches. So this is why Jude is writing, to bring the awareness of what the ultimate consequences of this type of thing can be. So he goes on after these warnings. Now he wants to give some strengthening exhortation to the faithful. So he's gone through all of these verses, verse 5 all the way through to verse 16, with very flowery, potent language, very colorful metaphors of clouds without rain and crashing waves. And he, you know, really pulls back the curtain on these guys. And now he turns to the faithful. And this is in verse 17. But you, beloved. But you, beloved. And you remember at the beginning of the letter, he uses that term, beloved. So really, it's the beginning and the end. It's sandwiched with this beautiful expression towards the beloved, towards the beloved of God, the saints, the blood-bought believers who are in the fellowship, the brothers and sisters who are in Christ. He defines the enemy, and then he looks to, oh, but you, beloved, but you. And there's a contrast there, of course, but you. We could look at the character of these men, the agenda, the hearts, the pride, but you, beloved. And he encourages them to remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them to remember. And remembrance, of course, is a very important part of our spiritual life. It's why we are quickened again and again. When we hear the word, the Spirit of God quickens us to a truth, and it brings back a very clear remembrance, strengthening a conviction that we have according to the word of God. Remember, oh beloved, remember what the apostles said. Remember what they have given us in the gospel. Remember, let's hold on to that truth. A verse I love in Titus 1:9 where it says, holding on to the faithful word. Holding on, I think of like white knuckles, like holding on, like on the, if you're dangling off Peacehaven Cliff, you're holding on for dear life. You understand that you holding on to the faithful word is an issue of life or death, potentially. So he says, remember, remember. And he's told them to remember the apostles' warnings, that how it was said in verse 18, that you were told that there would be mockers, or the NIV version, scoffers, in the last time, who would walk, there it is again, walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So, again, that's why Jude is so key. It's almost like every book of the Bible has its is unique, isn't it? Every book of the Bible. You can't say, oh, why do we have four Gospels? They're all the same. No, they're so unique. You know, and the book of Jude has its own unique flavor and its own unique purpose and punch and need in the canon of Scripture. And it's a call for us to stand for the truth. And it's an epistle, along with others, Paul's and Peter's, etc., that is to bring us a fresh awareness as Christians in any era, in any place, of the potential influences that can affect us or the church. You know, when you go to war, it's important that you know your enemy, right? I think it's 2 Corinthians 2:11, I want to say, where it says that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. And the word there is his specific thought out strategy against. I think the Greek word is where we get the word wily from. You know, wily coyote, who's always thinking of these plans to catch the roadrunner. That's the word, wily. He's the wiles of the devil. That he's out to catch us. So we need to be aware of the devil's devices and wiles. So, walking according to their ungodly lusts. Let me just rehearse that for you. 1:4 in this letter, it says that they are ungodly. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. 1:8, these dreamers defile the flesh. 1:12, serving only themselves. 1:15, ungodly with ungodly deeds. 1:16, walking after their own lusts. 1:18, walking according to their own ungodly lusts. That's where we are now. And look at that, the next line. These are sensual persons or people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, that's quite a clear statement, not having the Spirit. That would be one of those statements. It reminds us of Romans 8, where it says, if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of His, right? That's a defining factor of being a born-again believer, that you have the Spirit. So this statement would clearly seem to imply that if they don't have the Spirit, they're not saved. Certainly, they were not operating in the Spirit. Certainly, they did not have the fruits or the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were ones who were sensual, natural, soulish. The soulish energy of a person can be very powerful. Certain ones who have certain, a certain way, certain charisma, a certain drawing, a certain leading, and they cause divisions. And of course, where is it where it says, do you remember the proverb where it says there's six things that the Lord hates, even seven is an abomination? Which proverb is that? Is it Proverbs 6 maybe? And one of those things that the Lord hates, and that's strong language, is those who cause division who sow discord among the brethren. That's one of the things that the Lord hates. Those who sow discord among the brethren. And that's what he's referring to here. These cause divisions. And we can say the Lord hates this. Because God's desire and joy when he looks at his bride, when he looks at the church in Psalm 133, oh, look how good and beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together. That's God's divine estimate. You know, that's his description of the church that are dwelling together in unity. He says, look how beautiful it is. I can't even think of the words. Just look. Look how beautiful that is. The unity, the fellowship, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts, the wonderful fellowship. How beautiful that is. That is heaven on the earth. And God says, you know what I hate? I hate those who cause division in the church. Those who would divide a church, who would destroy a church, who would lead a believer, whether an old believer, a young believer, who would lead them astray. God says, oh, I hate that. I hate that. And so should we. So, it would cause division. So some would remain in the apostles' doctrines, stay true to the definite article faith, and others would be led astray. And he says again, verse 20, but you, beloved. And we'll explore just a little bit of this, and then we'll close in a few minutes. But there it is again. But you, beloved. And here is the expected contrast for the believer. These are sensual people who cause division, who don't have the Spirit. But you, beloved, you are not sensual. You are spiritual. You don't cause divisions. You cause unity. And you do have the Spirit. There is a contrast here. But you, beloved. And this really, these next verses, really form a core for the letter. Because really, Jude has led his readers all the way through the description of what the false teachers are in their message and in their character and in the consequences, etc. And now he says, okay, you ready? You listening? I said all that to say this. You, beloved, part of your offense in the battle is to do these things. Building yourself up in the most holy faith. Now again, this is referring to the word, building yourself up on the most holy faith, on the word, on the body of doctrine, on the foundation of which no other foundation can be laid. This, the finished work of Christ, the glorious gospel by which we are saved. He says, on that foundation, on that body of truth, you build yourself up on the most holy faith. This, by the way, is the same faith back in the opening verse that we are to contend for. The same verse that you are to contend for in verse 3 is the faith that you are to build yourself up on in verse 20. We are to build ourselves up on it. That's something that we are charged to do, exhorted to do in our own stewardship, in our own Christian life. You say, well, what's one of my responsibilities as a Christian? Here's one. Build yourself up on the most holy faith. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, you do have the Spirit of God. And I exhort you to build yourself up on the faith and to pray in the Spirit. Now, it's a wonderful phrase, that, to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's possible to pray and not be in the Holy Spirit. But it's possible, and it's a wonderful privilege, to pray in the Holy Spirit. That we are in his presence, that we sense his unction in our heart, that he gives us people and promises and faith as we pray. And we are not, no one is a professional prayer warrior. We're all frail and just in the presence of God, but we're available to him with our hearts and he will lead us. You don't have to be a wonderful orator. You just bring your heart before God and you can pray with your lips or with your heart. It doesn't matter. But praying in the Holy Spirit. And prayer has a nurturing effect. We could say, well, what's the purpose of prayer? Well, certainly one of the effects of prayer is that our prayers are answered. And it helps effectively the work of God to go forward and for people to be drawn and to be saved. That's certainly one of the effects of prayer. But would we say that's the central purpose of prayer? I don't know. I think perhaps the more valuable thing is that I am in communion with God. That I am in his very presence and my shoes are off and I'm spirit-filled and I'm speaking to my loving Heavenly Father. I think that that's more important even than the answer. It's the prayer itself. It's the prayer itself is so beautiful. So praying in the Spirit, and prayer nurtures the new man. And we shared this the other day before the prayer meeting. It was something that was just in my heart in the morning, thinking how weak and frail and starved a prayerless Christian must be. Because when we pray, there is something that we discover there, that our faith is quickened as we are expressing the trust and the faith to our Heavenly Father. But we know that Adam would much rather, you know, Adam would neglect prayer easily. And therefore, we must be purposed in our spiritual life. And once we come, once we make it to the throne, oh, then you're off. It's beautiful, and praying is wonderful. But sometimes to get there is the challenge.
Why would Adam neglect prayer?
I mean, Adam as meaning the flesh. I don't mean the man Adam. I mean, thank you for asking that. When I say Adam, I mean our own flesh, our Adamic nature, not our new man. So, praying in the Spirit. And notice that in that verse, you have building yourself up on the most holy faith. That's the Word. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit. And these two things in the Christian life, the Word and the Spirit, are so crucial. And of course, not one with neglecting the other. Not my Christian life is all about the Holy Spirit, or my Christian life is all about the Word. But both of them together are so crucial and effective and powerful in my life. So he says, you're to build yourself up on the Word, on the holy faith, and you are to be praying in the Spirit, on the Word, in the Spirit, and there are together. This is, if you look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, not right now, but at some point, you'll notice that there's some parallels in those two passages. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to the Colossians, but when he gets to those passages, I'll read you the verses. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. So you'll see some crossovers there. In both verses, he speaks about singing in spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart. But one, he says, let the word of God dwell in you. And the other, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the word and the Spirit, dwelling, resident, active in our hearts together. And that is what helps us, the Word and the Spirit helps us keep ourselves in the love of God. And that's verse 21. Because actually the mandate in these few verses is to keep yourself in the love of God. And the means to that is by building yourself up on the most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. They are a means to you keeping yourself in the love of God, verse 21. And of course, we've had recent studies in the book of John, John 15, where it speaks about abiding in his love. And that's a parallel to this, that you would abide in the love of Christ. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we'll finish there today and we'll continue in our next class. So Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together, to be in this short but powerful letter and book in your word. And we pray you'd use it instructively again and again, remind us and use it to quicken our hearts, Lord, in our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if anyone has any questions or comments or questions, feel free. We went through a lot of different points tonight.